We continue our series in the book of Genesis. Today we're in chapter 6. In the early chapters of Genesis, against the foundation of God's creation, we come to two catastrophic events that are recorded that God ordained. The first catastrophic event that we came to was the fall of mankind, the fall of Adam. When God created the heavens and the earth and Adam and Eve, they were all very good. Mankind was without sin, and the earth was blessed. But when Adam fell, the earth itself was cursed. In Genesis 3:17, God said to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Adam was of the ground, and so even the ground was cursed. If you remember in Genesis 5:29, just a couple of weeks ago, Noah's first introduced to us by his father, Lamech. And in Genesis 5:29, Lamech, his father, it says he calls him Noah, which means rest or relief. And then his father said about Noah, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." The earth itself and everything in it is cursed by the fall. But now after the curse, all of creation now is cursed. All of creation now is dying. So the first catastrophic event is the fall. It impacted mankind and it impacted the earth itself. And the second catastrophic event is what we're in right now. We're here in the three chapters, 6-9, and we're seeing that God's going to use the earth and the elements to destroy and forever change his creation, his people. In between these two catastrophic events is a transition period. Chapters 3-5 covers 1,500 years. And through those chapters, what we see is there's two lines that are emerging in mankind. There are those in the first line who are the line or of the seed of the serpent. These are those who are born in opposition to God. Then there's those that are in line or they're of the seed of the woman who are born, who will oppose the serpent, those who will cry out to this God. We see in these two lines that they're called the children of God, and we see that there's children of the devil, children of man. We see that one line would have faith in the Lord, and we see another line that would not. We see one line that would try and draw closer and closer to God as they could, and we would see another line that draws further and further away from him. We see these two lines first depicted in the first two sons, Cain and Abel, and we see the results of that opposition. And then we see with the addition of Seth, we see it again in Cain's line and in Seth's line. Cain's offspring going from bad to worse, growing further from God, increasing in violence, it seems, with each generation that comes along. And then there's Seth's offspring, who remain faithful to God. It's the generation that begins to cry out to God. The seventh son of Cain, Lamech, is so violent and so arrogant that he has this hard heart towards life, he has a hard heart towards marriage, and he has a hard heart toward God. The seventh in the line of Seth is Enoch. We're told that he walked with God. He was taken to be with the Lord because he pleased God. We're told in Hebrews 11 that he pleased God with his faith. These lines, these good seeds and bad seeds, those of God, those of the world, they're revealed throughout the pages of the Bible. They're the record of God's people throughout the scriptures. Those who are his children and those who are not. Both lines are under the curse. All are born sinners. Even in Seth's line, what we find in Seth's line is that they all die. They all are still suffering. Well, and the consequences of the fall fall on both lines. None are exempt from sin. None are exempt from sin's consequences and effects. Yet, in the line that's called God's children, we see something else. We see grace. Enoch walks with God and he is evacuated, taken to be with him. Lamech, Noah's dad, coming down the line is graced with faith at Noah's birth. How do we know he has faith? Because of what he calls his son. Relief. Relief is coming. And not only that, he has faith because obviously the Lord has made it known to him that through Noah, this land, that God's going to take care of the things that he needs to take care of. It's going to happen now. It's going to happen with him. 1,500 years from Adam to Noah. Come to the very first mention of grace in chapter 6, verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So oftentimes people look at this and they think, well, because the next verse it says, well, we find out he's righteous, we find out that he's faithful, we find out all these things about Noah. Oh, is that why God favored him? No, it's placed here before that. There's a break because in this previous section as he's talking about all of these things, he says, I'm grieved to my heart that I've made him, but I have Noah. I've shown my grace on Noah. Noah's mine. Noah is righteous. And Noah is blameless in his generation. That's what we see here. And so we have Noah. And we see the first mention of grace. And then in verse 18, we're going to find that God is going to establish his covenant with Noah. And so in this little section, we have the first mention of grace, and we have the first mention of covenant, this covenant of grace. It's neat. You're going to find throughout the pages of Scripture, covenant and grace. They're together throughout. When a covenant is established, it usually uses terminology to express that the covenant is cut. You cut a covenant. God cut a covenant with Noah. You cut a covenant to initiate it. But he's not initiating this covenant. Here, it's not cut. The word that they use, it says God was confirming his covenant with Noah. He's confirming with Noah the covenant that he has with him. God is confirming. Another word that's used in this Hebrew is carrying. God's carrying his covenant with Noah. It's beautiful terms when you get into the Hebrew and see the implications that it has. God's fulfilling a promise that he's already made. But we get to see here at the start something that we're going to see again and again in the Scripture. And I'll repeat this if you want to write it down because it affected me. It's something I wrote in my office that I kept. God covenants with man out of his love and grace. God demonstrates his grace and love through his covenant. God covenants with man out of his love and grace. And God demonstrates his love and grace through his covenant. It's kind of cool. This week in our Sunday school class, we're looking at a Puritan by the name of Thomas Goodwin. Turns out Thomas Goodwin loves this little section of Scripture and has expounded a lot of it. And so it was neat to be studying Thomas Goodwin at the same time that we're opening up and finding that Noah, he loved Noah and he loved this covenant of grace that is spoken of here in chapter 6. He had much to say. In particular, he points out that this covenant that God is establishing, carrying with Noah, is intended to show us not only God's temporal, tactical salvation of Noah, which means it's not just to show us what God's going to do with Noah through the ark, through the flood, but he says there's elements of this covenant that have spiritual, eternal ramifications. There is an eternal spiritual salvation of Noah, and that's where he connects it to this eternal covenant of grace. Thomas Goodwin points us to Isaiah 54, the scripture reading that I read this morning for us. If you turn to Isaiah 54, in this eternal covenant of peace, or this eternal covenant, one of the things that I thought was really interesting, verse 5, for your maker is your husband. You see, it takes you all the way back to creation. He talks about the maker. Takes you through the cross when he says, the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. We know who the redeemer is. And then the last part of 54 takes us into the future. To the end, he's going to uphold his covenanted people in his steadfast love. And what does he tell them? There is no weapon fashioned against you that will stand. You know why? You're mine. I will carry you through to the end. Always been mine. You're mine today. You will always be mine. I promise. And then you come to verses 9 and 10. He takes us right into where we're at today. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. He's talking about that. We're going to get to that in a couple of chapters. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, will not rebuke you, even though the mountains may depart, even though the hills may be removed. You can count on this. What does it say? My steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace, it shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Thomas Goodwin says, you got to understand Isaiah 54 to really be able to come back to Genesis chapter 6. Thomas Goodwin writes this. He says, "The story of Noah and his flood and God's covenant with him, though in the letter the semblance they bear was but of the temporal salvation and deliverance from the flood." Don't miss that this is all about him getting out of the flood. "Yet, in the mystery thereof, they were intended as figures, pictures of God's eternal covenant and mercies unto his elect church, which were to come out of Noah's and his son's lines." So not only does God reference Noah's covenant when describing his eternal covenant of peace, he points to the one that's coming, this new covenant. And how do we jump there? Do you know how Thomas Goodwin makes that jump? He makes that jump with Hebrews 11, verse 7. The writer of the Hebrews refers to what Noah did. And when does it happen? Ahead of the flood. Brings you to chapter 6. Ahead of the flood. Not after. Genesis 9. The covenant where we get the rainbow and the other promises. So Hebrews brings you to chapter 6. Why? Because of what Noah did prior to the flood. It says, "By faith, in reverent fear." Reverent fear. You know what that means? Serious fear. It means he understood who it was that was giving him the warning. He recognized without a doubt, this is God, this is the Creator who's telling me, I'm about to wipe everything off of the map that's on the map. I'm going to kill everything that lives. He believed him. He recognized him for who he was. And so by faith, in reverent fear, he believed God. We should all just take that lesson. When you recognize him for who he is and recognize this is what he's saying, you should listen. You should believe. And it should fill you with a reverent fear. In reverent fear, he believed. And you know what he did? He then constructed the ark. And he constructed the ark as he was told to do. God said, "This is the way." "Okay, I'll go that way." "This is what I need you to do." "Okay, that's what I'll do." "You're God. You're telling me the way you're going to save me. I'm going to go the way you tell me. I'm not going to say, you know, that's a pretty good way, but I think it would be better. I want to go and build a house on the highest mountain. And how about you just bring the flood up to there? How about this?" Right? Can you picture him coming back to God saying, "I think that you're a little too mean. I think that you're killing too many folks. And so I think you're really not going to do it. I think you're going to back out of the last minute. I think you love your creation too much, so you're going to save all of them somehow. So I'm just going to wait for that salvation." Do you realize these are the comments that are being made today? If God is as loving as you say he is, then he's not going to fry everyone. That's not what Noah did. Noah saw that this was the creator of the heavens and the earth. He saw that this was God. He saw that he was warning him. He says, "I'm going to kill everything on the planet." And he was afraid. He says, "I need you to build a big box. Here's the dimensions. Start building." And it says, by faith, Noah built. By faith, he did what God said. He went the way God told him to go. And he was given faith to believe, to trust. He was given the obedience to obey. And he was justified by faith alone. That's what chapter 11 of Hebrews is all about. They're showing us that he was saved by faith. He believed God and he listened to God and he obeyed God. And God said, "This is the way I'm going to save you." And he goes, "Then that's the way I'm getting saved." We got to get that in our vocabulary. This is the way God says to get saved, so that's the way I'm going to get saved. There's no other name under heaven by which to be saved. Only one. Is that exclusive? Yes, it is. No other religion on the face of the planet claims Jesus Christ is the only way. Only he does. If you believe this is his book, then you better believe that is his way. You don't get to mess around with it. Noah's justified by faith because he believed. So we come back to verse 18, Genesis chapter 6. Verse 18, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, and you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." God lets Noah know that he is confirming his covenant with him. "I know you're afraid because I just told you I'm going to kill everything on the planet, but I'm going to make this promise to you. I'm going to covenant with you. You will live. I've loved you from before time. I will carry you safely through it all unto life." And he says this, "I will covenant with you." I don't think you fully understand what covenant means. I thought I did. What is a covenant? You know what most of us think of a covenant, especially if you're involved in any kind of real estate transaction? We think of it as a contract, don't we? That's how most people look at it. It's a contract. Most often it's used in real estate because two people will enter into a contract to sell and buy a piece of property or to buy a home, and so you covenant. I want you to know what the Hebrews of Moses' day, Moses was writing to the Hebrews, what they thought a covenant meant. First off, it means to establish a solemn binding relationship with someone, a lasting one. It isn't just in order to have this covenant in order to buy something. This is, I'm going to link myself with you, and that relationship is going to be bound, and it's going to have length of time. And in the word itself, the Hebrew word, it carries the idea of eating together. Eating together. That's one of the first primary things, eating together. Do you remember when we were studying Acts? Do you remember that the Jews would not eat with the Gentiles? Why wouldn't they eat with them? One, they weren't obeying the same laws as they were, and so they would corrupt them, right? They would be unclean. But more than that, we have nothing in common. We're chosen. They ain't. We're Jews. They're not. We're God's people. We're supposed to be set apart. What do we have in common? What do we have in agreement? Do you know what happens when two people eat together? They bond. Do you know why it's so important as a church for you to invite folks over to your home to eat at your table with someone else? You bond. You grow closer. You share a meal together. There's something about it. And so in this word here is this sense that I want to eat with you. It's really impressive when you think of God having this testimony when he tells Noah, he goes, I'm going to eat with you. You know, in about a half an hour, we're going to come to the table. We're going to eat with him. There's something bonding about the idea of eating with someone. So the first part of this is that you'll eat, you'll have fellowship, you'll have communion. This is a close bond, you'll be in agreement. The word also carries then the second idea of binding. But it's not just binding like you tie something up. This is a bond that can't be broken. This is a bond that you better not break. That's why so oftentimes in marriage ceremonies you'll hear the covenant brought up. Why? Because it's a bond that isn't broken. It's a commitment that's going to last. When you think of your marriage in Christ, it's a covenant. It's a bond that you make a pledge, a commitment to. Remember the commitment, the pledge you made, hopefully? It's a pledge and a commitment to keep in sickness or in health, in riches or in poverty. Until when? Until death parts you. That's the kind of bond that it's talking about. It also carries the idea of allotment. The last part is the allotment. It means that something's given, something of value, something is bestowed from one to the other. Oftentimes, it's a relationship. David had that relationship with Saul's son. I want our friendship to be a friendship of the ages. I want our bond to be so tight that it can't be broken. I will die for you. You'll die for me. A relationship that's beneficial. A relationship that produces some good. In the Arab world, the idea of covenant, if you go back to these days, is displayed, what they have as a rite of blood brotherhood, where they would cut themselves, or sometimes they would pour blood into a cup and they would drink each other's blood, or they would cut themselves and mix the blood. Why were they doing that? Because they would become blood brothers. What does it mean to become a blood brother? It indicates that nothing will ever come between them. If I've mixed my blood with yours, we're the same. I'd die before I would hurt you. I will always be loyal to you. That bond, if they cut and mix their blood, was stronger than family. Much is taught about the blood spilled in the cutting of a covenant. A lot of us are familiar, right? The example when God walked between the cut open pieces of the heifer, the ram, the goat, the dove, and the pigeon. He's cutting a covenant with Abraham. And the blood that's spilled, it comes from the cutting of the covenant. And what's supposed to happen is when you would cut these covenants and you're walking through the blood, as you're walking through the bloodied carcasses, this is the death that I will receive if I break this covenant. This is what I put on myself. That's how much I'm committing to this covenant. And I'm sure you've heard Sunday school lessons and sermons about that, right? And till death do us part, or to part will result in death. That's what that means. I will stake my life upon this commitment. We don't do that very much anymore. Or we do it so flippantly that it means nothing. I will stake my life upon. Think about what that means. Think about the context of God making covenant with you. God, the creator of the universe, eternal God who's lived forever and will live forever, Eternal God says, I stake my life upon this. Can you count on it? If you can't count on that, you can't count on anything. What's amazing, though, throughout all of the scriptures, when you read of the covenants that God makes, do you know most often when he covenants with his people? He cuts the covenant how? Himself. Usually, if we were to do a covenant like that, you and I would walk together through the blood. Not our God. We're going to explore this in a few chapters, so I won't go too much into detail today, but you can read about it in Genesis 15. If you remember, he puts Abraham to sleep. And if you remember, Abraham has a couple of questions. Well, how do I know this is going to happen? How do I know this is true? How can I trust you? Okay, go get the animals, line them up, cut them up, set up a blood covenant. I'll cut a covenant with you. As he's cutting the animals and setting it up, and all of a sudden the sun goes down, and so do his eyes, and God puts him to sleep. And we see the presence of God walk through those animal pieces alone. I'll keep this covenant for you. To know that we have a God that says, I'll carry this covenant for you. It'll be on me. Praise God. What an amazing God we serve. He makes covenant. God guarantees it himself. He confirms it himself. He takes care of every part of it himself. It's also telling that when the Greeks came to translate this word covenant into the Septuagint, they used a Greek word. They were looking for the right word. You know what word they used? The same word that they used for an inheritance. And this word, it talks about the will. There's a statement of promise that one person makes to another in writing, sealed, to give what was promised at their death. It's a one-sided word, that this idea of a covenant, the word that they use is a one-sided will for an inheritance. You know what the job is for the person who receives the inheritance? One job. You know what it is? Take it. Receive it. Sign here, and it's yours. So in Genesis 6, verse 17, God tells Noah he's going to destroy everything on earth, and all that is alive is soon going to be dead. But then in verse 18, God lets Noah know that the Lord has initiated a relationship with him. He confirms it here, and he says, we're in agreement. I am committing to you that you and I are bound together. It's a bond that is unbreakable. And what's going to be given to you? Well, for starters, I'm going to get you through the flood. You, your wife, your kids, and a bunch of my animals. But we find out in Hebrews, he's going to inherit much more than that because he trusted God. And with Noah's family and every other creature, male and female, that would come on, all that came onto the ark were saved. They all lived. God promised it. God established it. God established this Noah. What was Noah's part of this covenant that God had? I'm covenanting with you, so it's obviously two parties, and so we know what God does. So what's Noah's part? Well, God told him, build the ark. God said, let the animals come onto the ark, two by two. Store up some food for all of you and for all the animals. And when it starts to rain, get in. Actually, he gets in before it starts to rain, but there'll come a time that you get in. Beloved, that's the message of the gospel. Today's that day, right? When we talk to people, here's the ark. Here's your job. Get in. See God for who he is. See Christ for who he is. He's willing to give you salvation. He's willing to save you. He's willing to pay the price for your sins that you'd be forgiven. He's willing to give you eternal life. Your job? Receive it. Turn to God and accept it. Love him because he's loved you so much. You start to see how this covenant of grace works. Get in. It's a picture of God's grace. Quickly, in closing, I'll just walk through that. First, why was the covenant needed? Verse 5 tells us in chapter 6 of Genesis, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. From the fall and increasing corruption with every generation, to the point where it says every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Do you see that it's not just a condemnation of man's actions, but their hearts were bad. Their hearts were bad and growing worse. It's the heart that's desperately sick and it's more deceitful than everything else. Jeremiah 17:9. And what we find is the problem is internal. It's a heart issue. The problem is terminal. Every intent only. Those words tell you it's terminal. It's ongoing, because the next thing it says, and it's continual. It's getting worse. It's going to just get worse and worse. And the problem is universal. All flesh. All flesh is corrupted. Makes you think of the verse in Romans, right? There's none righteous, not even one. This is a problem. This is why the covenant is needed. There's a problem. It's a big problem in light of their judge, their creator. For their creator is righteous and holy. Do you see that that's the problem? If they could get their own judges and say, hey, you know what, we're all corrupted and we're all going down this rabbit hole together, you start grading on a curve, right? I would venture to say everyone in this room, if we were graded on a curve with everyone that we live around, we'd all do pretty good. Maybe, for the most part. It's not graded on a curve. You don't get to decide what's really bad and what's just a little bad. Our Creator is righteous and He's holy, and He'll have His people righteous and holy. The people that He loves, the people that are going to be with Him for eternity, they're going to be righteous and holy people. He's just. Sin has to be dealt with, and so God determined to make an end to all flesh. God cannot and will not leave the guilty unpunished. Nahum 1:3. And so God has determined this after judging the corruption that He had seen. What does God see? Everything. God doesn't just see the things that you say. God doesn't just see the things that you do. God sees your heart. He sees your motives. He sees your intentions. He sees your distractions. He sees your affections. This is our God. He's the one who is seen. And while the people were doing what was right in their own eyes, that doesn't matter at all with God, for it's not what's right in the sight of man that matters. It's what God says is right in His sight. And what does He say? Do you remember at the end of the creation narrative? It says that He looked across everything He created, and He said what? It's very good. And now here in chapter 6, it says again, He looked and He saw, and saw that it was no longer very good. It's His judgment that matters. And I'm sure that there were some of those people that were, you know, Cain's relatives that were really super bad. And I'm sure there was people that Noah knew that he sometimes hung out with that were just a little bad. How many of them are going to get killed? All of them. Doesn't matter if you're a little bad or a lot of bad. If you're not in God's covenant, you're getting killed. You're getting judged. You missed the mark. You came up short. God's the one who gets to judge. There is no sliding scale. So the problem is that everyone was in need, about to face God's wrath due to their sinful hearts and their sinful deeds, and they're all in need of salvation. And so God, who is their creator, is a judge, and He's holy, and He's righteous, and He's just. That's the problem. That's the bad news. I don't care how good you are with your mouth, how much you think you can make a defense, how much you've done good to offset your bad. It doesn't matter. All that stuff, it only matters to God. And He says, you know what? If in one area you messed up, then in all areas, imperfection is imperfection. I want you to be perfect because you're mine. I want you to be holy and righteous because that's what I am. They all need salvation. He's just. The world's about to be destroyed. But alongside of God's justice and righteousness and holiness, this is what's great to be a pastor. I get to tell you on the authority of God's word. Each one of you who is a Christian, who has the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, has the privilege, the honor, the command to share what I'm about to share with you. Not only is He just and holy and righteous, not only is He the judge who sees everything, not only is He the judge that sees your heart, He's also the God who loves you. He's also the God of compassion and mercy and grace. He's a God who is faithful. He's a God who keeps His word. Last week we saw in this account how bad their situation is, how bad their sin was. Do you remember what we're told in the word? It grieved His heart. It grieved Him in His heart. You know what that tells you? It tells you He loves His creation. It tells you that our God, and He writes it in such a way that we can understand, He's not happy that you're all about to get destroyed. It doesn't bring him some strange joy. Go look at some of the other religions, and they take joy in playing tricks on people and the gods of these other religions. You never know what they're going to get, you know, because sometimes they feel like this and sometimes they feel like that. That's not our God. Because our God is loving and kind and compassionate and has mercy, when folks are messing up, it grieves his heart. But his grief never stops him from acting justly. There were times when I would spank my son. I loved him, and it grieved my heart that he was not taking the spanking very well. Didn't stop me, because I knew what he needed, and I knew it was good for him. That's our God. He will save his people, those he's loved from before the beginning. All life is going to be destroyed in judgment, but our God will show his grace. And in verse 8, God placed his grace upon Noah. It's unmerited favor. It was not because of anything Noah did. It was because God had loved him. And God confirmed his covenant with him. Because God loved him, God would keep him. God would carry him. God would awaken him. God would tell him and show him himself. And God would save him. And God would forever live with him, forevermore. He guaranteed him by covenant that through this way, do what I tell you to do. Follow this way, and you'll live. We look back from the New Testament, we see that it was Noah's faith alone. And we know from the teaching in Romans, the teaching in Hebrews, if someone's got faith, they have it because it was what? Given to them. God gave Noah the faith. God opened his eyes to see. God gave him the ability to obey. God gave this to him. And before the judgment came, in a reverent fear, he believed God. And he said, if that's the way to go, I'm going that way. And so he accepted the way that God had provided for him. And because he did so, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And we know that the righteousness that comes by faith is what righteousness? It's Christ's righteousness. Noah would inherit Christ's righteousness because of his faith. Before the flood. And so as an heir of Christ's righteousness, he would gain eternal life, heaven, and peace with God. How? God initiated a covenant with him because he loved him and he showed him his favor. God saved him by his grace. This is the covenant of grace. You start to see the picture, both in its context in Noah's day, saved from the flood, but more so in its implications for all of us, any of us that would be saved in this way. Here's the implications. Do we not see that there is a great need in the world, right? There's great corruption around us. We would be the first to say that all have sinned, all are going to face God's judgment and wrath. We know that it's coming soon. We know that there's none righteous, not even one. And we know that people are in desperate need of salvation. How many people are in need, desperate need of salvation? Do you know anyone who isn't? Hopefully only the ones that have it are the ones that you think don't need it. Each one of us, and God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He's still the creator. He's still just. He's still righteous. He's still holy. He's the only evaluator of sin. He's the only judge that matters. And he's warned us that we're all dead in our sins and trespasses, and that every single one of us will face that day of judgment. But at the same time, he is also still the one who is loving and merciful and full of grace and faithful. And he offers to all. That gets me in trouble in certain circles. He offers to all who will believe, all those for whom Christ died, all those whom he's known from before the time began. He's offering it to all that are his. There is that number of people that are going to be his one day. We don't know who they are. So you share the gospel with everybody. He knows who they are. And all of a sudden, you're going to be sharing the gospel with someone. And they're going to go, I get it. And you're going to go, one of his. And then you're going to be sharing the gospel with someone else. And goes, oh, that's a bunch of joke. I don't believe any of that. And he goes, how can you believe that? You hate science? Are you a climate denier? What's wrong with you? Well, not one of his. Or at least not yet. We share with everyone the gospel. And all who believe in him have been given faith. All of them have been given that belief. And all of them have been given this new covenant cut in the blood of his son. You know that he's died for you? He'll save you. He's shown you the way. He guarantees it himself. He'll give you the faith that you need. He'll give you the belief in his word. He'll open your eyes to see it. Then he'll open your mind to believe it. What's your part? Jesus said, I'm the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. God says this is the way, so get in the way. Get on that way. This is the ark. Get on the ark. This is the Christ. Take the Christ. God says, let me save you. Okay. There's no name under heaven except Jesus by which we're saved. A new covenant God made with us, all those whom Christ died for. All who call on him, who place their trust in Jesus' name, will not perish but have eternal life. This is the covenant he made, and he signed it in his blood. We're about to come to the Lord's table in just a few moments. Do you know that this table is set for us to eat and drink to this new covenant? Turn with me to Luke 22, and then we'll close. Luke 22:14. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles were with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that's poured out for you is what? It's the new covenant in my blood. God has cut a covenant with you through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. He took your death, paid your price that you might be saved. When we come to the table, we remember that God has guaranteed with a covenant with us, a new covenant, that if you put your faith in him and accept that death on the cross, it's yours. It was for you. Hebrews 9:15 tells us Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant so that those who he called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. God in his grace showed favor on Noah. He confirmed his covenant with him, and he promised Noah that he would save him. He told him what to do, and Noah did it because he believed. He had faith. He had a reverent fear. Beloved, I pray that this morning, if God is speaking to you, if this morning for the first time you feel like God loves you like you've never thought he loved you before, if all of a sudden today your eyes are open and as we're opening the word you're seeing it and it's true and you can't deny its truth, what I would tell you is he's told you the way in his word. Do it his way. And for those of us that are already in the covenant, let's rejoice this morning as we come to the table and celebrate the fact that our God has made a promise to us.